So, hey, great to be with you this morning. And Wikipedia was partly right. I've stepped down as Dean of Talbot after 10 years, but I'm actually still a full-time faculty member there. But after some of the rigors of being dean and academic administration, I feel like I'm semi-retired, but that's another issue. But it is a delight to be with you this morning. And I bring you greetings from my church, Church Project Orange County, and it's been fun to be spending some time there preaching and ministering the Word of God, and bring you greetings from Talbot School of Theology, which has been in the area for a long time, and it is, some of you have gone to Talbot, and a number of you, I can see right now, God's calling you to come to Talbot, so talk with me afterwards. But no, it's great to be with you this morning. I want to talk to you this morning about this book, and I think you may recognize this book. It's a book that stands above all others. It's a rather amazing book, and it's a book that we have got to know very well. This book that I'm carrying today is the best-selling book of all time. Did you know that? Best-selling book of all time. And not only that, but year after year, it is the best-selling book of the year. It outsells Harry Potter year after year. It outsells everything year after year, whatever the new book is on the market. And that's our scripture. And it's an important book to each one of us. Every week we bring this book with us to church, and we spend 35 or 40 minutes with someone here up front trying to explain the meaning and sense of what the scripture is saying to us. It sounds like you guys go to a midweek discipleship group and you open up the scripture at those points and pour over it and try to figure out what it means and how it may relate to your life. Many of you, and I hope many more of you, spend a little time in it every day getting to know the contents of this book. There's no other book that we treat with such reverence and respect. There's no other ancient literature that's out there that we spend so much time with and wear out and take with us wherever we go. On the other hand, this book is dangerous. It's thought to be so dangerous that it is even banned in certain countries of the world. There have been ministries and people who have made ministries based upon smuggling this book into countries so people can have access to it. A number of years ago, I went into one of those kinds of countries and was working and ministering with a man there who had lost his job because he got caught reading and studying this book. The people that I was staying with on this particular trip, the guy had been an aspiring athlete and had been selected to be on this country's Olympic team for wrestling. They found out he was going to a Bible study secretly, and they kicked him off the wrestling team just because of this book. It's weird. There are people who value the contents of this book so much that they've given their entire lives to going to faraway places and translating the content and message of this book into languages where it has never been translated. They risk their lives, they risk their families' lives, they risk their health, they sacrifice so much to do this, just because of this book and how valuable they view this book. Yet, this book is thought to be so dangerous by intellectuals, certain intellectuals, that make it their aim to disparage and demean and malign the contents of this book. And they find sophisticated ways of undermining the reliability and trustworthiness of this book that we hold so dear. In fact, they write books. They teach in prestigious places. They appear on important media outlets. And you can find their claims scattered all over the internet. And I've often thought, if they don't believe it, why don't they just leave it alone? But they give time and energy to discredit the Bible over and over. This book that we call the Bible, the word in Greek, and by the way, Greek was my day job. So the word in Greek, biblion, simply means book. It's all it is. There's nothing Bible, it just means book. It's that word in front of it that characterizes it as something special because it says holy, holy book, holy Bible. It's a book that's set apart from all other books. There is none like it, and there's none that compare with the message of this book. So what is it about the Bible that we also call the Scripture that makes it so special? What is it about it? Why does it warrant so much of our time to read it, to study it, to figure out its meaning, and to devote our time to it? Should it really be that important to us? Is it really reliable and trustworthy, as people say? But most importantly, is this book really from God Himself? Is it really from God Himself? So I want to spend the next few minutes just exploring this with you and talking about four things that the Bible says about itself in one key passage. A passage where this book reveals why it is so important and so significant and so crucial for us. And that passage is 2 Timothy 3:14-17. So if you want to navigate your way to it, or if you want to open up the book and read along with me, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. But just a short passage to talk about four things that we need to know about the Bible. Verse 14 says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Bow with me just for a moment. Father, we respect this book. And we pause before you this morning, and we thank you for giving us this book. And we invite your Holy Spirit to be active and engaged with all of our souls right now, our minds, our wills, our hearts, our affections, that you, Lord, may speak to us and that we may hear what you want us to hear this morning, and that you would strengthen us and encourage us and make us better equipped for what you've called us to be and to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So four things about this book that are really important. By the way, this book, 2 Timothy, within the Bible here, is the very last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's the very last one. The Apostle Paul, right now, in the mid-first century, is on the verge of dying. Nero is in power in Rome. And Nero didn't like the city of Rome the way it was, and so he conspired to have much of Rome burnt. And according to ancient historians Suetonius and Tacitus and others, 10 of the 14 districts in the city of Rome went up in flames. And Nero didn't want to take responsibility of that, so the best scapegoat of all were the Christians, this new sect that was emerging and growing and developing. And he blames the Christians on it, and they enter into a time of severe persecution. The Apostle Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. He is in his last days. He knows that he will not make it. He knows he will not be released this time from prison. Things are dark. Things are difficult. And during this time, people will be tempted. People will be tempted to give up on this book. People will be tempted to give up on the faith because the pressures of the time will force them to rethink this commitment they've made, this commitment to gather on Sunday mornings with others, and this commitment to reading this as God's word. Where is God in all of this? There's four things that I would derive from this passage that I think Paul tells us about why the Bible is important, what he wants us to know about the Bible, and what will help us through dark times, through difficult times, and will help us have a confidence in this, that it's not only God's word, but it's powerful and living and active and can do amazing things in us. So four things about this book that I'd like to highlight for you out of this passage. Number one, those who taught you the Bible were trustworthy. Those who taught you the Bible were trustworthy. Notice what the passage says. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then note this phrase, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. The NIV translates this, the sacred, the holy scriptures. Knowing from whom you learned it. Older, mature believers authenticate the Bible to us. Older, mature believers can authenticate the Bible to us. There's something about their lives that's different. There's something about their lives that's attractive. And there's something that we need to consider in terms of how God has used this book to give them meaning, purpose, and solidity in their lives. So I'll confess, I grew up not going to church. I never went to church until I was a teenager. That's a part lie, I guess. I went to church one time before I was a teenager, and that was it. I had a great-grandmother that invited me to church one time. But my parents, they were off doing other things. There was more important stuff to do, lots of fun stuff in the world. And I ended up growing up in what has now unfortunately become a very typical American family. Divorce, remarriage characterized my family background. When people ask me, hey, Clint, do you have any brothers or sisters? It's kind of awkward to answer that. Well, yeah, I've got a half-brother, a half-sister, a stepbrother, two stepsisters, and then one we learned about later. It was a typical American family racked by divorce, remarriage, and all kinds of sinful behaviors. But in God's grace and sovereignty, he moved my family, that'd be my mother and stepfather, he moved us into a new community where there were Christians that we got to know. And one Christian had hired my dad to work, and this is up in the Central Valley, and my dad was involved with agriculture. In farming, agribusiness, in all of this. And this man that he started working for was a Mennonite farmer up in that area. And this family was really different than any family we had been around. They truly seemed to care about my family. And it was striking to us. It's like, wow, are these people for real? Do they really care that much about us? They started inviting us to church. And, oh, no, 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 we're not going to go to church. That's not us. And they kept inviting us. They didn't give up. And finally, my family caved in and said, okay, we'll go for a visit. And it was a small church. It was maybe about this size, about 100 people. And we started going on a Sunday morning, a few Sunday mornings. And this man that I was telling you about that my dad started working with, he was an elder in the church. And the pastor invited him up and interviewed him one Sunday morning. And he asked him a lot of different questions. And it's interesting. That kind of format is always interesting. And I was sitting in the back with the other teenagers, but I was really tuned in because that was fascinating. And I really tuned in when the pastor asked him, "So Bob, if something were to happen to you out on the farm, and there was an accident with a tractor or one of the harvesters, and you didn't make it, and you died, do you have any idea what would happen to you?" And inside I'm thinking to myself, oh, nobody can know that. Nobody knows that. And without any hesitation, this man said to the pastor, he says, "Oh, yeah, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if something were to happen to me and I were to die, I would immediately be in the presence of Jesus and I would live with him forever and ever." And he said this with a smile on his face and with a conviction in his soul that I just couldn't believe. And I sat there in my seat and I just thought, this is insane. Nobody can know that. That's the kind of thing nobody can know. And I couldn't get it off my mind. And I was thinking about this and reflecting on it so much as this teenager. And eventually the Lord used some of that thought to bring me to him after someone explained the gospel to me. And that was powerful in my life. Here was a man who had been marked by this book. It had changed his life. It had given him a confidence. It had given him a hope in eternal life. It had given him a hope of an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And it authenticated this book to me. It made me want to dig in more and try to figure it out. It made me want to understand it. Timothy, in God's grace, had a similar situation insofar as he had people around him that had faith in God and had faith in the Word. He says in 2 Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So I ask you this morning, who commended the Bible to you? In your earliest memories, who commended the Bible to you? And maybe it was a relative. Maybe it was your mother and father. Maybe it was your grandmother. Who commended the Bible to you? And Paul invites us here to consider the outcome of their lives, consider their way of life, and they can help authenticate the Bible and the reality of its message to you. I mentioned before the only time I went to church before I was a teenager was with a great-grandmother, and she gave me a Bible. I never read it in those years. But there was something about her life that made me want to read it later in life. And it was, I think, a texture of joy in her life that was different than a lot of other older people that I knew. She was a very joyous lady, and she talked about Jesus a lot. And it made me feel like there is something to this as a youngster, even though I didn't follow up on it at the time. Hebrews chapter 12 says, there's a great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And then Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They authenticate the faith, and their lives point us to the reality of the Bible as the Word of God. Number two, The Bible teaches you what you need to know about ultimate reality. So the Bible teaches you about what you need to know regarding ultimate reality. It teaches us about life's big questions. Is there a God? Is there life after death? Is there purpose in life? Who am I? Why am I here? Will the world come to an end? All of these questions are addressed in this book. And it's our source for understanding the answer to so many of these life's biggest questions. We don't have to be agnostic. We don't have to stay in the darkness because God has revealed himself to us in this book. Verse 15 says that this book is the sacred writings, or as the NIV puts it, the Holy Scriptures. And then it says in verse 15, and they are able, this book is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is one of life's biggest questions. This book tells me about my plight. It tells me about myself, and it's not good news. But this book also tells me about God's solution for my plight. And that is tremendously good news. So it breaks the bad news to us. It reveals the good news to us. It makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a severe earthquake rocked the Roman province of Macedonia. And it hit the city of Philippi very, very hard. The book of Acts says that the prison where the Apostle Paul was held was shaken to its foundations, and all of the prisoners were escaping. And the warden of the prison was beside himself. He survived the earthquake, but now he saw all of his prisoners escaping. He's gone through the trauma, this extraordinary earthquake, and he's ready to commit suicide. And Paul stops him and talks to him. And the warden of the prison says, well, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This guy's world was rocked. He was ready to take his own life. And at that moment, the Apostle Paul reveals to him what he can do to be saved. Your world will be rocked at times. May not be an earthquake. It may be something else. It may be any of a variety of things. But when your world is rocked, where do you go to find the answer? Where do you go to find a solution to the problem? What must I do to be saved? There's more to life than here and now. What can I do? I'm always intrigued by earthquakes, and so I grew up in my first half of my youth up in the gateway to Mammoth Mountain, Bishop, California. Maybe some of you know where that's at. So that whole area is very interesting to me. I'm fourth generation Californian. My great grandparents came out. One on a steam engine from Minnesota in 1888, and another set on a covered wagon from up near San Jose. They bought a ranch south of Bishop, and so I grew up spending a lot of time on a cattle ranch as I was growing up. That whole area and its history is just fun and interesting to me. But at 2:30 a.m. on March 26, 1872, you with me? Going back in time. March 26, 1872, 2:30 in the morning, a severe earthquake struck the Owens Valley near Lone Pine, California. Seismologists estimate that the quake may have had a magnitude as high as 7.9. That would make it as big as the 1906 big earthquake that hit San Francisco at that time. And it was certainly one of the largest earthquakes in California history. fissures opened up in the ground in many places, and there was one extremely long fissure near Lone Pine that was 12 miles in length where the ground was displaced. In some places, the vertical displacement was between 4 to 12 feet. I mean, this thing was crazy, and they didn't have seismic meters back then, so who knows exactly how strong the earthquake was. Maybe it was even more, but this is just an estimate. Those surviving the quake, and there were many killed during this time, spoke of cattle and horses being swallowed up in the ground. Most of Lone Pine's buildings were leveled, and the course of the Owens River was changed during that time. It was a major change, and I can't imagine living through that and wondering, is this the end of the world? I mean, I would be thinking that. I'm sure folks in 1906 in San Francisco thought the same thing. Is this the end of the world? Such cataclysmic events jar us out of complacency, and they force upon us questions that we normally don't want to deal with. They force upon us the ultimate questions of life. What must I do to be saved? Is there a God? Is there a future? Is there a hope? Now, hopefully we won't experience any kind of big earthquake here, even though they always have the threat of one hanging over. We will experience rocking experiences in our lives. We will experience things that shake our world. And what the Lord promises through this passage is that, hey, friends, the answer is right here. This book will make you wise to salvation. This book will explain the problem in life. This book will explain God's solution to life. It will make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, at one point, spoke to the Lord, and he was in a bit of despair, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you only have the words of eternal life. The scripture makes us wise to salvation. Okay, number three, the source of the Bible. The source of the Bible is God himself. The source of the Bible is God himself. Verse 15 calls this sacred writings. As the NIV translated, the holy scriptures. That's that one little word that makes all the difference for us, that this book sets itself apart from any other book. Verse 16 is the key, though. Verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. So what's up with this, and how are we to understand that? So it's holy, and the word holy means set apart. It's different. It's set apart for God, and it's what God uses. And holy also implies that it's rooted in God himself. We go back to the Old Testament in Torah and go to the book of Leviticus that everybody loves to spend lots of time in. And we find in Leviticus that God reveals himself this way. He says, you shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God reveals himself as a holy God. That means he's set apart from any other god. He's set apart from anything else in creation. It also means he's thoroughly, thoroughly, and completely pure. There is no evil in our God. There is no dark side to God. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and find that there's this shadowy side of God that we can't trust. The God who reveals himself in the Bible is completely, thoroughly trustworthy and holy and pure. And this is the book that he's given to us to reveal himself to us. The Bible is separate and distinct from any other book. So it says that the scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. The Greek word that stands behind this is built on the word theos and the word pneuma, theopneustos. God, through his spirit, was working in this. Timothy already knew this. Paul was reminding him of this truth. And he's saying that it's inspired, that it's God-breathed, in the sense that the Holy Spirit was deeply involved in the process of the creation of this book. We know it is a book that has 66 different sub-books in it, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, written by different people. We've got Moses, we've got prophets, we've got people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. We've got the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We've got Luke, Matthew, Mark, John. We've got all these other people. But what this passage says, there's really ultimately one author. It's breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. But it's not by dictation. Matthew didn't sit down and God just spoke and he just took notes and wrote. Paul, the apostle, when he wrote his letters, didn't just hear from God and write down in a dictation sort of way what God had given him. God, through his Holy Spirit, worked through these individuals. And in the process of that, the end result was God having inspired it through his Holy Spirit in just the way that he wanted. Many theologians refer to this as verbal and complete, verbal plenary inspiration. The entire Bible given to us through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, but with individual people writing it. The result is what I would call a book from God that is without error. Because God has endorsed it. God was involved in the process in some unique way that we can't even grasp fully. But we know that when God looks at his word, he is satisfied with it, and it's without error, and we can trust it. Not only in terms of what it says about history, that there was a city of Rome, that there was a city of Ephesus, and these certain things happened in these places, but also and primarily what it says about the ultimate questions in life, God revealing himself to us. So the entirety of Scripture is inspired. Thus, when Jesus came along in his earthly ministry and began proclaiming the gospel, began proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus' favorite way of referring to Isaiah or the book of Psalms or what Moses wrote in the Torah or any of these other books, Jesus commonly said, "It is written." It is written. Or it says, he appeals to the Bible as an authority and speaks of it as a word directly from God. So Jesus himself viewed the Bible that way. He didn't view any other documents from that era in the same way that he viewed the Bible. There was plenty of things he could refer to, but it was only the Bible that he referred to in this authoritative sense. So this understanding of the Bible as a word from God has been part of the way the church has understood this book for years, for the last 2,000 years. I don't know if any of you know that 700 years ago, in the 1300s, a man named John Wycliffe in Europe wrote a 1,000-page book. And mind you, this was before word processors. This was before ChatGPT could help. This was before anything. He had pen and parchment. He wrote a 1,000-page book titled On the Truth of the Holy Scripture. And I can't summarize the entirety of his 1,000-page book here, but a couple of lines from it that I think are really valuable. He begins the book by saying this. He said, "I have often said that Scripture is true in all of its parts according to the intended literal sense." And then he says later, "Let us believe, first of all, that Scripture is the truest of all, supremely authentic, and most suitable. This has been the testimony of the church all through the ages, that this book is different. This book is from God Himself. This book is without error, and this book will make us wise to salvation." One of the things that I always appreciated about Billy Graham, I don't know if you've heard him much on some of the old videos or anything, but he would hold up this book, and he always preached out of this book. And one of the things that he said that I loved, he would say, "The Bible says, the Bible says," as if I should really listen to it, as if this was from God Himself. And it is. It is from God Himself. So the implications of this book being from God are just huge for our lives. It's authoritative for our lives. It speaks to all of the ultimate questions. We can trust it. We can believe it. So friends, increasingly we will find things in social media, things in the media at large, ideas, ideologies, things in the school systems that will conflict with the Bible, that will teachings that will be different from the Bible. We need to regain and reestablish and develop our confidence that we can trust the Scripture, that we can trust the Bible as being the very Word of God. And in spite of the fact that our culture at times may see things differently and that the Word is in conflict with some of the ideas of culture, shouldn't we give God the benefit of the doubt when it's in conflict? Fourth and finally, the Bible teaches you how to order your life. The Bible teaches you how to order your life. Verse 16 and 17 say this, "All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's interesting that in a recent survey of churchgoers by Lifeway Research, the number one predictor of spiritual maturity among those who regularly attend church was reading the Bible daily. Did you catch that? The number one predictor of spiritual maturity among those who regularly attend church was reading from this book daily. It's no wonder that Jesus called it the bread of life. The well-known 19th century minister George Mueller once said, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and in our thoughts." So friends, what we do, our actions will be determined by what we think. If we're thinking about the Scripture, if we are understanding God's plan, God's design, God's explanation for the way He has made this universe, for the way He has made this earth, for the way He has made us, our actions will be in alignment with what God intends. And we will flourish, and we will be happy because we're living in accordance with the will of our Maker. There's so much that could be said on this, and I could spend a lot of time thinking with this with you. But I'm going to take one instance for one example, and that's the instance of marriage. When I look back over my life, and my family life, and my extended family life, it's tragic Divorce, remarriage was everywhere. My parents' generation, everyone got divorced, remarried. My cousins, so much divorce, remarriage. I didn't want that for my life. I became a Christian as a teenager. I wanted to break the family pattern and see a different situation. I wanted to be able to be married and be happily married and to be able to raise children and not have them go through the trauma of divorce, remarriage, and so on. And I can say that I've been married now for 43 years and I am happily married. I love my wife and we're enjoying each other more and more. Yet my wife was in a situation, too, where she grew up in a family that didn't know the Lord. She became a Christian as a teenager. When we got married, we didn't know what we were doing. But we wanted to try to align our lives as much as we could with this book because we really believed that if God designed marriage, that if we lived it out according to his plan, maybe, just maybe, things could be a bit different. And it has made a difference. It's made a huge difference. And that's not to say there's not conflict and difficulty and trials. But if this is God's design for life, we can trust it as being the best for us, for our happiness, for our well-being, for our flourishing. In this way. Now, fortunately, we serve a God who redeems, and lots of us make messes of life. And God redeems the messes. God cleans up what we can mess up. And if you're here and things haven't gone the way that you had hoped, you haven't fulfilled your responsibilities in the way God would have you do it. There is a God who forgives, and he lifts us up and gives us a new hope and a new reason and a new future, and he redeems from the mess. But the question is, are you ordering your life around the teaching of Scripture? Are you ordering your life around the teaching of Scripture? Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. A couple of psalms that stuck out to me as I was preparing this. Psalm 119, 105. And I'd invite the band to come up or the worship leaders to come up as we bring this to a conclusion. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes, Lord, from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Give me life in your ways. The greatest way to live a life thoroughly in alignment with God's will and a life of flourishing and a life of joy is to know this book, to let it be part of your everyday existence, to have your thoughts in it continuously and considering how you can bring your life into alignment with it. Approaching it with an invitation to the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God, reveal to me what I need to hear, what I need to see, and shape my life according to your way. And God will give you joy. God will give you delight in the process and in what he does. Father, I thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the difference you've made in my life. I thank you for the difference you've made in everyone's lives here. I pray that you will give us even a greater resolve to know your word better, to understand it even in the difficult parts. I pray that you will give us wisdom in applying your word to our lives in all of the different issues of life. Father, we love you. We thank you for this amazing opportunity to get to know you better through your word. And I commit these dear people to you in Jesus' name. Amen.